Let's return to where we had our scripture reading this morning in Hebrews chapter 5 and just move one chapter over to Hebrews 6. And we want to begin in verse 1 and 2 and 3. Hebrews 6, 1 to 3. It's still found on page 1295. Does anybody not have the handout that says Hebrews 6:1, raise your hand or hold your peace? Hebrews 6:1 handout, everybody got one? Very good. Today is August 11th, 2013, and our starting point will be in the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 6, but we're going to be surveying some verses in the rest of the book. And the title of this morning's message is, that you've all been waiting for, Lettuce Leaves. Lettuce Leaves. And no, I'm not talking about the leaves you peel off of the head of a lettuce. When you were young, did you used to say, like we used to say when we were kids, let's make like a tree and leave? Raise your hand if you ever said that. There you go. If you didn't say that, maybe you said, let's make like a banana and split. Anybody say that? Got a few? Here's one you might not have said. Let's make like lightning and bolt. Anybody say that? I didn't say that. Pete said that. How about let's make like a dog and flee? Anybody say that? I didn't say that. How many wish that I'd make like a pastor and get to the point? Raise your hand. There we go. Now we can see the hands. Well, speaking of lettuce leaves, the writer of Hebrews tells these Hebrews, let us leave some things behind. In Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 1, where I direct your attention, at this time, Hebrews 6, and verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. Now, if you were here a couple of Sundays ago as we introduced our study of the general epistles, you know that we have seen that the general epistles of Hebrews through Revelation, really, were not written to you and I as members of the body of Christ living in the dispensation of grace. They were written, just like they say, to the Hebrews. Hebrews who lived back in Bible days. And we also saw they're written to the Hebrews who will be living in the coming tribulation. But these first few verses that we just read make some grace believers think that the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews and that he wrote it to us. Because it talks about leaving things like dead works, baptism, laying on of hands, and things like that, and going on to perfection. And that certainly sounds like something that Paul would say, doesn't it? After all, Paul himself, didn't he leave baptism behind? Look at your first cross-reference in 1 Corinthians 1:17. Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize. The Lord Jesus Christ told Paul to leave water baptism behind. Now the problem is, baptism is not the only thing it says to leave behind, is it? It also talks about leaving behind, at the end of verse 1, faith toward God. And it also talks about leaving behind the doctrines of resurrection and eternal judgment. Now, why would the Apostle Paul tell you and I to leave those things behind? I mean, if a man rejects Christ in this present dispensation, isn't he heading for eternal judgment? Shake your head up and down.
Yes, sir.
Isn't the resurrection our hope if we die before the rapture comes?
Yes, sir.
Well, if this is saying we have to leave baptism behind, then it's also saying we have to leave those things behind too. But now we have to ask, why would the writer of Hebrews tell the Hebrews to leave those things? Isn't resurrection the hope of the Jews too? Shake your head up and down. Yes, it is. They want to be raised to go into their kingdom someday. Aren't unbelievers in Israel's program given eternal judgment? Yes, they are. If they don't exercise faith toward God. So why would the writer of Hebrews tell the Hebrews to leave these things behind? Well, this is not as hard a question to answer as it sounds. Let me ask you a question. When you left first grade, did you forget everything you learned when you left first grade behind? Or did you keep the things you learned and build on them as you learned new things? Yeah. That's what the Jews are being told to do with these doctrines. Listen, faith toward God is a fundamental doctrine in any dispensation. So are the doctrines of resurrection and eternal judgment. But in any dispensation, God wants believers to go beyond the basics, to go beyond the fundamentals, to keep the basics in mind and build on them as you learn new things. Right? But that means when it says to leave baptism and the laying on of hands, when it tells these Hebrews to do that, it's not saying to leave them behind to go on to what Paul said. It's saying keep them, build on them, like you build on the doctrine of resurrection and eternal judgment. You see, folks, these Hebrews still had to be baptized to be saved. Look at your next reference. Peter writes to these same Hebrews in 1 Peter 3:21 saying, "Baptism doth also now save us." They still had to be baptized to be saved. They still laid on hands to impart miraculous abilities. They were just being told to build on those things. But we're not told to keep the doctrines of baptism and laying on of hands and build on them. You see how this fits Israel's program, and it doesn't fit what's going on today in the dispensation of grace. Now, there was one area in particular that the Hebrews were being told to build on, and that was the area of the filling of the Spirit that came at Pentecost. That gets us to the very next verse back in your Bible now, in verse 4. In verse 4, he says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, it's impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified themselves, the Son of God, afresh and put Him to an open shame." Now, what you just read, guys, is a description of what happened at Pentecost. At Pentecost, they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. When, as we read in our next reference, in Acts 2:4, remember it says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, right? The powers of the world to come that it's talking about here, Those were powers like you read in your next reference in Acts 3. Then Peter said, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And that lame man, leaping up, stood and walked. Those were powers of the world to come in the kingdom. Stuff like that wasn't supposed to happen until the kingdom. In a description of the kingdom, in your next reference, look what Isaiah says. In Isaiah 35, 1-6, he says, the desert shall blossom as the rose. Your God will come. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart. In the kingdom, when the desert's blossoming as a rose. Those were the powers of the world to come. Did you know that's what Pentecost was? A taste, a foretaste of the kingdom. And this passage here is talking about those who tasted of the heavenly gift. So what the writer is telling these Hebrews is, if you don't go on to perfection from Pentecost, if instead you fall away, it's going to be impossible to renew you to repentance. That shows that this also has nothing to do with you as a member of the body of Christ living in the dispensation of grace. You're not building on what happened at Pentecost. You're not heading for the kingdom of heaven on earth. But if you don't know that, you're going to end up like most Christians who think Hebrews is written to you, and you're going to think it's talking about losing your salvation. Do you know how much grief and anguish this passage of Scripture has caused believers throughout the body of Christ, throughout the 2,000 years of the dispensation of grace? But listen, here's the thing that most people ignore and most preachers ignore when they preach this passage to say you can lose your salvation. It says if you fall away, it is impossible to renew you again to repentance. So if it's saying you can lose your salvation, it's also saying you could never get it back. Right? I talked to a new grace believer this past Thursday on the phone on my drive. I like to multitask, and you know, I got a call from a guy just found us through Brother Les Feldick's ministry, and he was all excited. And I sent him some literature, emailed him some things, and I said, "Now let's talk." And we talked for the better part of my drive home, my two-hour drive home on Thursday. And he was a former member of the Church of Christ. That's a church that believes that you can lose your salvation. And he told me he'd been baptized 3 times because he thought he'd been lost 3 times. And this is one of the passages his church uses to say you can lose your salvation. But listen, as you can see, his church didn't teach it right, did they? It says if you lose it, you can't get it back. And I know why his church didn't tell him that. It's counterproductive, you see. You see, if you tell someone once you lose it, you can't get it back, you're never going to see him in church again, are you? Are you? Right. And if you don't see him in church, you're going to lose money. Oh, now you know why they don't teach this passage right. I mean, if you thought you'd lost your salvation, you could never get it back, I know what I'd do. I'd go out and live like the devil and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. If I thought this was this life was all I was ever going to have, and then I was going to hell, oh, I'd make the most of it. Sure. But listen, this passage is not telling these Hebrews they can lose their salvation either. Did you know, and this is my personal conviction, but this is my understanding, did you know that not everybody filled with the Spirit at Pentecost was saved? Listen to how Peter describes what happened at Pentecost in your next reference in Acts 2:17. It says, it'll come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all the believers. Is that what yours says? No, it doesn't say that. If it does, you've got a misprint. It says, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Now, that phrase, that doesn't just mean believers. Look at your next reference in Leviticus 17:14. The life of all flesh The blood of it is for the life thereof. Is that true just for believers? Or is it also true for unbelievers? The life of the flesh is in the blood, no matter if you're saved or unsaved.
Right.
Your next reference, Jeremiah 32:27. I am the Lord, the God of just the believers. All flesh, unbelievers as well. And so, folks, at Pentecost, there were unbelievers, I believe, who were enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come. They had the power to speak in tongues. They had the power to heal the sick and raise the dead. And you're thinking, wait a minute. Only believers can do the miracles like that. Oh, no. Was Judas was he a believer? Was he one of God's people? Shake your head up and or back and forth. No, he was not. I'm getting myself confused. But when the Lord sent those guys out to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, and raise the dead, he did it too. Right? You say, how do you know? Well, I've told you before, if he didn't, he'd have stuck out like a sore thumb. They'd have come back and they've been all been looking real suspicious at him. And then at the Last Supper, when the Lord said, one of you is going to betray me, they would have all said what? Is it Judas? But what did they say instead, according to your next reference? In Matthew 26:21-22, he said, one of you will betray me. And they all said, is it I? They didn't suspect him because he had the same powers that they did. Well, if Judas worked miracles, why couldn't the unbelievers at Pentecost? But listen, if they fell away instead of going on to perfection, it was impossible to renew those unbelievers to repentance. They repented, but they didn't believe in the saving of the soul. You see, folks, Pentecost was God's final offer of salvation to Israel. And do you know what happened if they rejected the Spirit that came that day? Look at your next reference, Matthew 12:31. What did the Lord say would happen? Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost will not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it will not be forgiven him. Neither in this world, neither in the world to come. If they rejected the Spirit at Pentecost, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now that isn't because... Now, you've heard me say this. That isn't because of the Spirit is more important than the Son. Yeah, you can reject the Son, but you know, don't be rejecting the Spirit. Sounds like it, doesn't it? Sounds like the Spirit's more important, but that's not it at all. Pastor Stamm explained that back in the Old Testament, the Jews rejected God the Father when they rejected the prophets that He sent.
Right.
When Christ came on the earth, they rejected Him, God the Son.
Right.
If they reject the Spirit, hey, God doesn't have any more members of the Trinity to send them. That's why, if they reject Him, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. But once again, you see, got nothing to do with you as a member of the body of Christ. You're not a Hebrew building on what happened at Pentecost. Now, we've got to move along, though. But now in chapter 7, we've got something else that grace believers think, well, must be written to us, because it sounds like something Paul would say. And I don't mean to mock them when I say that, because I used to think the same thing. Hebrews 7 and verse 18. Let's move to chapter 7. We're trying to just point out a verse or two in every one of the chapters and problem spots in the epistle and helping you a little bit with them. Hebrews 7:18. Look what he says. He says, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, for the law, the commandment, made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And there are grace believers who point out, well, that sounds like he's saying we're not under the law, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Says that, you know, there's a disannulling of the commandment. You go around saying that in the Old Testament, they'd have stoned you to death. But he says there's a disannulling of the commandment because the law made nothing perfect. It was weak. When he says it was weak, because of the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof, doesn't that sound like what Paul says in your next reference in Romans 8:3? He says, for what the law could not do in that it was what? in that it was weak through the flesh. And so these dear brethren say, well, this must be Paul writing to us. And I have to agree, Paul was the first to say in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. But here's the thing, guys. Here's the thing. Paul talked about the end of the law and the beginning of the dispensation of grace. Hebrews is talking about the end of the law and the beginning of the kingdom. Look at your next reference. Remember what the Lord said in Luke 16:16? The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the dispensation of grace is preached. Is that what yours says? No, it does not. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about, the beginning of the kingdom of God. Look at your next reference, Hebrews 12:28. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. See the difference? The law had to end for the Hebrews so the kingdom could start. The law had to end for the body of Christ as a system of righteousness so the dispensation of grace could start. You got to remember it. I say this all the time about these epistles. You have to remember that even if the dispensation of grace had never happened, the law still needed to be replaced. And God promised that He would replace it. He promised, I'm going to replace the old covenant of the law with the new covenant. That's the better hope that it talks about. When it says in your Bible back here going on in verse 19, the bringing in of a better hope did. The new covenant is the better hope, not the dispensation of grace. Skip down to verse 22 in your Bible. A couple of verses later, he says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant, a better testament. Those words are used interchangeably. Look at chapter 8 and verse 6. In your Bible, 8:6 says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, the new covenant, which was established on better promises. For in verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. If the old covenant was working, they wouldn't have needed to replace it. But in verse 8, finding fault, not with the covenant, with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. God didn't find any fault. He gave them a perfect law. He never found any fault with the law. What He found fault with was them. They couldn't keep the perfect law. The law was weak through the flesh. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 8:3? The weakness and unprofitableness of the law was that people couldn't keep it. And I just can't improve on that old illustration. I don't know, was that Ironsides? Somebody picture, you're sitting down to Thanksgiving dinner and the turkey's there and you take this humongous serving fork and you decide you're going to pick the turkey up and put it out of the oven and put it onto the platter and you stab it and lift, and what happens? That meat just tears away if you've done it right and it's nice and tender, you know. And no matter what, there's no fork that's going to hold the weight of that turkey. Now, there's nothing wrong with the fork. It's strong. The weakness of the fork is in the flesh of the turkey. There's nothing wrong with the law of Moses. The weakness of the law was in the flesh of the people. They couldn't keep it. But just because you're reading about the end of the law, don't think you're talking about the start of the dispensation of grace. That's not what Hebrews is about. The law had to end for the Hebrews, even if us Gentiles never did come along. Now, as we step into chapter 9, we really can't leave Hebrews without a mention of Christ's priesthood. And I'll just focus on this one verse in Hebrews 9 and verse 11. Back in your Bible, Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of bulls and calves, or goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, if you know the book of Hebrews, you know much of the book is about the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, guys, as Gentiles, he is not your high priest. He's a high priest, as it says, of good things to come. His priesthood's going to come into its own in the ages to come. He is not a high priest for you now in the present time. Now, I don't go out of my way to find fault with other translations of the Bible, but I got to point one out here. If you've got an NIV, it doesn't say that he is a high priest of good things to come. You know what it says? It says, Christ came as a high priest of good things that are already here. Now, that's a real problem, folks. And it's not just a translation problem. They're following the Greek text that is wrong. If you've got a problem in your Greek text, you've got a real problem. That's the problem with those new translations. They all follow a corrupt Greek text. Well, anyway, the idea here is when they do that, when they say he's the high priest of things that are already here, they're confusing the program for Israel in the future with what's going on now. Christ is the head of the body of which you're a member. He is not your high priest. He's Israel's high priest in the ages to come. Well, now we come to some verses that I get asked about a lot at Berean Bible Society. They're in Hebrews 10, and maybe you already know which ones they are. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 26. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. I don't know, maybe some of these verses have troubled you. If they haven't, then you'll know now how to help those who you're going to meet. If you talk to enough Christians, you're going to meet Christians who are bothered by these two verses. Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Well, that sounds ominous. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Now there's another couple of verses you'll break your spiritual neck on if you think they're written to you. Because it sounds like you can lose your salvation, doesn't it? I get asked about this probably at least once a month. But it is not saying you can lose your salvation. It's not saying that to you, and it's not saying it to the Hebrews. What's a willful sin? Well, under the law, there were two kinds of sins. Look at your next reference, Leviticus 4:2. If a soul shall sin through ignorance. Well, that's not a willful sin, is it? Talking about a sin. You do ignorantly, not willfully. You see the difference? But there was another kind of sin under the law. And your next reference compares the two. Starts out talking, Numbers 15:28 starts out talking about the soul that sins ignorantly through ignorance. But, okay, now we're going to talk about a different kind of sin. The soul that doeth aught presumptuously. That soul is going to be cut off from among his people. Because he's despised the word of the Lord. That's the willful sin we're talking about. You know how you know? Look back in your Bible in verse 28. In verse 28 it says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God? And counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. And have done despite to the Spirit of grace. Now listen, a willful sin is one that you commit when you know what the law says, but you despise what the law says. So I don't care what it says. I'm going to do whatever I want anyway. So now what's this saying to the Hebrews? Well, listen, it helps to remember before we go on that sins of ignorance, they weren't just sins that individuals could commit. Look at your next reference. In Leviticus 4:13, it says at the bottom of the page, if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance. It's possible for individuals to sin through ignorance, but it was possible for the entire congregation of Israel to sin through ignorance. And you know what, folks? That's what they did at the cross. Look at what Peter says in your next reference. I heard you turn the page. Acts 3:13, Jesus, Peter is charging Israel with Israel's death. And look what he says. Jesus, you denied in the presence of Pilate, and now, brethren, I know that... What's those next words? Through ignorance, you did it, as did your rulers. That's an example of the entire congregation of Israel sinning through ignorance. But how could Peter say that? They knew exactly what they were doing, didn't they?
Yeah.
But you know what? When the time came for Peter to charge Israel with Christ's death, God whispered in his ear and said, don't charge him with murder. Charge him with manslaughter. As if you didn't know what you were doing. Now they knew they were crucifying an innocent man, right? But technically, they didn't know they were crucifying the Son of God. I mean, would you crucify God? No, you wouldn't. They wouldn't have either. Now, they should have known that they could have known He was God, and they should have known He was God from all the Old Testament prophecies that He fulfilled and stuff. But the fact is, they didn't know. So God graciously reduced the charge from murder to manslaughter, gave him a legal loophole. Now, what happened when an individual was guilty of manslaughter instead of murder? Well, look at your next reference in Deuteronomy 19, verses 4 and 5. Moses said, whoever kills his neighbor ignorantly... You say, how do you do that? Well, he goes on. He says, whom he hated not in time past. And then he gives you an example. He says, well, it's like when a man goes into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetches a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips off the helve and lights upon his neighbor that he die. That's killing a man ignorantly. You didn't hate him. When that happens, he shall flee to one of those cities and live. Well, what cities is he talking about? Well, look at your next reference. God told Moses in Numbers 35:6, there shall be six cities for refuge, which ye shall appoint for the manslayer, the guy who's guilty of manslaughter, that he can flee thither and be safe. The guy he killed, his family's going to come after him to kill him, but if he flees to the city of refuge, he can't. That's what individuals did when they were guilty of manslaughter. What do you do when you're an entire nation being charged with manslaughter, like Israel was? Well, I'll show you. Look at Hebrews 6:18, your next reference. Hebrews 6:18 says, we might have strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Listen, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ was the city of refuge for the entire nation of Israel. And when God told Peter, charge him with manslaughter instead, they should have fled to him. Fleed isn't a word. Fled to him. That's what they should have done after Pentecost. You see, at Pentecost, they sinned ignorantly. I mean, at the cross, they sinned ignorantly. They didn't have the knowledge of the truth that He was the Son of God. They should have, but they didn't. But listen, after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, in your next reference in Acts 1:3, He showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs. And they received the knowledge of the truth that Jesus was the Christ by many infallible proofs. If individuals now continued to willfully reject Christ after they received the knowledge of the truth that He was the Christ, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins.
Amen.
What does that mean? Well, listen, in the Old Testament, when the Jews sinned, they could bring a sacrifice. The law told them what kind of sacrifice to bring, but there wasn't any sacrifice for murder. So he's given him this opportunity, this legal loophole, says, take it, flee to Christ. Take that offer, the plea bargain is on the table, take it. Get the charge reduced from murder to manslaughter, because if you don't, there's no sacrifice that you can bring for murder. You're going to be guilty of murder. That's what this passage is all about. Do you see how it has nothing to do with you? As a member of the body of Christ, living in the dispensation of grace, you can't commit this willful sin. Now, an unbeliever, I suppose, could, if he continues to willfully reject Christ after he receives the knowledge that he's the Christ who died for their sins. Well, anyway, let's go to chapter 11, which is known as the Hall of Fame of Faith, right?
Yes, sir.
And it is, but listen, but most Christians don't realize it's God's Hall of Fame of Faith plus works. Every one of the heroes of faith he mentions there, Abel in verse 4, Enoch in verse 5, and Noah in verse 6, and Abraham in verse 8, throughout the chapter, every one of those heroes was saved by faith, but every one of those heroes expressed their faith by doing some kind of work. Let's focus in on verse 7 on Noah, because I think he's the perfect guy to explain how salvation worked under Israel's program. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith. Now watch carefully what it says, folks. This, if you want to know how people got saved under Israel's program, this is it. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which, by preparing the ark, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, if you're wondering, by the way, what it is that Noah hadn't seen yet, it says Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet, your next reference tells you what? Genesis chapter 2 and verse 5, the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. Never rained. No one until Noah saw rain. So when God told Noah it's going to rain 40 days and 40 nights and the world's going to flood, Noah said, what's rain? Right?
Amen. Amen.
But it says, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, he moved with fear and prepared that ark. God says, I'm build an ark, I'm going to flood the world with rain. And he did it. To save his house from the flood, right? But did you notice it says, when he prepared that ark, it saved his soul. Look at it carefully. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which, by preparing the ark, he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He was saved by faith, but he had to prepare the ark in order to become heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He had to build that ark. That's how salvation worked under time past program. And how that worked is this, folks. Building the ark showed he really believed God when God said that he was going to flood the world. If Noah said, yeah, I believe you're going to flood the world, but I ain't going to build any ark. Well, he would have showed he really didn't believe God when he said the flood was coming, right? Today, God says, believe on Christ and do nothing if you want to be saved. And if you want to be saved, that's what you do. You believe on Him, but if you try to add works, it shows you really don't believe God when He says you believe and do nothing, right?
Amen.
That's how salvation worked outside of the dispensation of grace. Now we're not going to spend much time in chapter 12 and verse 5, but look at Hebrews 12 and verse 5. This is another issue that has to be dispensationally considered, or you're going to be spending a lot of sleepless nights worrying about this. Hebrews 12 and verse 5 says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, and scourges every son he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now, you know what chastening is. It's the Bible word for spanking. I was premarital counseling with Joel and Sarah and said, you got to spank your kids. I says, if you do it early, you'll find out you won't have to do it later. You spank them when they're little, and then when they get older and they don't do what you tell them, you just say, do you want a spanking? And usually you say, usually it works. Yeah. Now, we'll look at your next reference, and you'll see that's what this chastening business is all about. In, where's the reference? Proverbs 13:24, he that spares his rod hates his son. I know the world misquotes that and says he that spares his rod spoils the child, and you do that, that's true. But when you spare your rod, you show you really don't love your son. But he that loveth him chastens him betimes. You see the connection between the rod and chastening. That's how God treated Israel under the law. They were children, the children of Israel. If they were bad, he would spank them with the rod of physical punishment. Now, he didn't literally take them over their knee, or over his knee. He couldn't do that. But he'd cut off the rain, give them some bad crops, let their enemies eat the crops, send wild beasts among them. Physical punishment. And if they still didn't listen, he allowed them to be conquered by their enemies, didn't he? Remember that happened with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon? They had to live in captivity under Nebuchadnezzar because they earned it. God said, if you break my law, this is what I'm going to do to you. They broke it. That's what he did to them. If he didn't chasten them with that, he'd have been unrighteous because he said he would. Right? Well, listen, the tribulation is going to be another example of God chastening Israel. They're going to have to live under the captivity of the Antichrist. They earned it. And God would be unrighteous if he didn't give it to him. But here's the thing. He'd be unrighteous if he gave it to you. Because you're not under the law. Israel was chastened because they broke the law. What does your next reference say? You're not under the law, but under grace, Romans 6:14 says. So when bad things happen to you, that's not God spanking you. When God chastened somebody in the Bible, there was always a prophet to make the connection between what they did and how they were being chastened. Remember when David sinned in your next reference? Nathan comes along and says in 2 Samuel 12:9, you've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you've taken his wife. Now therefore, because you did that, the child that is born unto thee shall surely die. Now listen, if Nathan hadn't pointed his bony finger in David's face and made this connection, because you did that, this is what's going to happen, David would have thought, well, the boy just died of natural causes, right? But listen, there are no prophets today that can point to something in your life to say you did this and that's why the next day you got a flat tire in the middle of a blizzard.
Come on, man. Come on, man.
There's nobody that can do that.
Sorry.
And listen, chastening, if you can't do that, what good is chastening? If you spank your kid and never tell him what for, is he going to learn anything? No. He's going to wonder, what did I do? You have to make the connection. Nobody can make the connection today. And if you spend all night, staying up all night, trying to play connect the dots, let's see, what did I do yesterday that earned, or the day before that earned what happened today? You just drive yourself crazy. God never intended for you to live that way.
Amen.
Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It says He chastens the ones He loves. But remember, the people of Israel were the children of Israel. How do you handle a child? Proverbs, your next reference. Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction dries it from him. But you're not a child, Galatians 4:5 says. You're a son. How do you correct a son? Your next reference tells you, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for correction. That's how you correct an adult son. You don't take your 18-year-old son over your knee, do you? I hope not. You correct him with words. He still needs correcting sometimes. But you don't spank him. And that's the way God treats you. The troubles in your life are not God spanking you. All right, let's just read two verses in chapter 13 and we'll be done with the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verses 1 and 2. People are confused about this. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue, and be not forgetful to entertain strangers, because for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Nobody in the dispensation of grace has ever entertained an angel unaware. Now this happened to Lot. Remember Lot? Right? Living in Sodom? And an angel came to warn him of judgment. Look at your next reference in Genesis 19, 1-13. The writer, Moses, who's writing Genesis, he says, there came two angels to Sodom. He's telling the story later. He knows who these men were. And Lot said, turn in unto your servant's house and tarry all night. And they did. But then what happened? But then the men of the city called unto Lot and said, where are the angels which came to thee? Is that what it says? No, it says, where are the men? They look like men. Lot was entertaining angels, maybe unaware. Where are the men that came into thee this night? Bring them out to us that we may know them in the biblical sense. That's why it's called sodomy. And the men said unto Lot, a little bit later, after they saw what these guys firsthand were trying to do to them, we're going to destroy this place. My point, folks, is this. The reason angels came unaware to Lot was to warn him of the judgment. Now you keep that in mind as you read the last reference in Luke 17, 28-30, as it was in the days of Lot. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Angels are going to once again appear among those believers, unaware, to warn them of the judgments that are coming.
Amen.
And that's not what they're doing today.
No.
If you're not saved today, the only warning you may ever get is going to come from me. Don't be waiting for some angel to show up at your house unaware. But I could tell you what that angel, if an angel did show up at your door and to warn you of judgment to come, I could tell you what he'd say. He'd tell you, you can't be saved by being good or being religious. You can only be saved by believing Christ paid for your sins.
Amen.
If you were saved that way, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this brief glimpse into this precious epistle. We're thankful for what we've learned and what you've opened our eyes to. And I pray, Father, that now if some here or some listening to the sound of my voice on the internet are troubled by these verses, I pray, Father, that together as a congregation, as a church, we can send these words out to any who are troubled, losing sleep, some troubled by these things 50, 60 years, like the man I spoke to earlier, or last week, I should say. May they find the answer in your word rightly divided. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.